Hey, Grace Point family, we're glad you're joining us, whether that's in Owosso or in St. John's or online. If this is your first time or your first time in a long time, we are finishing up a four-week series that we've called Fighting for Control. We've been watching a battle for control play out in our nation at the local level and at the national level for several months now, and hopefully your Thanksgiving celebrations didn't end up in a WWE wrestling match trying to get control over mask mandates, pandemics, and politics. If it did, or you found yourself struggling to keep your mouth shut, or to keep anxiety at bay, or attempting to reconcile a relationship, then there's a good chance you were fighting a battle for control over one of the things that we've talked about already: fear, anger, or guilt. Well, this week we're going to talk about greed, which seems fitting as we move from Thanksgiving to Christmas. It's always interesting to watch advertisers as, right around the Thanksgiving time, they use their ads to tell us we need their product to be grateful at Thanksgiving. And then they move us almost immediately and effortlessly to ads that tell us what we lack or what our loved one lacks so that we will buy it for Christmas. And in the new year, they'll be selling us all kinds of gadgets and gadgets to help us manage the stuff we have. If you really want to minimize and declutter this new year, then buy this product. We've got it for you. To have less, we're going to have more. And that's the cycle of greed. We consume. We want what we don't have, and then we hoard. We keep what we don't use or need. And what makes greed so insidious is that it is so subtle, and it often disguises itself as a virtue. And because of that, most of us don't think that we're greedy. And as a result, greed is often the hardest of those four to identify, to own, and then change. Fear can paralyze us and limit our perspective. Anger can cause us to self-destruct and destroy others. Guilt, if not dealt with appropriately, isolates us and breaks down our relationships. But greed can do all of that. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up or scroll to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 12 looking at a parable that Jesus told. But before we read that scripture, I want us to talk about what greed is and what it isn't. So the dictionary defines greed as an intense and selfish desire for something, usually wealth, power, or food. Vocabulary.com goes a step further and it says it's ugly and insatiable. The word actually comes from the Old English voracious, which means always hungry for more. That kind of gives us then this outline of greed. But what we're going to do now is we're going to fill in some details. Greed is a misplaced desire for more. It isn't that we shouldn't want things or want more things. God is not Scrooge waiting to suck out all the enjoyment from the world. It isn't that we aren't supposed to be rich, or that being poor is somehow inherently more spiritual. Godly men and women in Scripture and throughout history have been rich and have been poor. Desire in and of itself is not an issue. We were made to desire. It is the intensity of the desire, the object of our desire, and what we're hoping to gain from that which we desire that are the issue. Greed is also a missed place sense of ownership. Greed warps our thinking and tells us that what we have is ours, and it's ours alone. It's brought to us by our hard work alone, and we've earned it or we deserve it. It insists that no one else, including God, has any claim on what we own, what is rightfully ours. Greed is not limited to money. When we think of greed, we almost always think of money. Many of us can recall the verse that comes from 1 Timothy, which says this: "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith, and they have pierced themselves with many sorrows." And this is absolutely true. But money is only the most obvious form of greed. You and I can be insatiably hungry for fame, possessions, recognition, compliments, attention, another person's time. We can be greedy. We can hoard our time, our talents, our knowledge, our education, our plans. Again, this is what makes greed so difficult. It isn't always obvious, and it camouflages itself and shows up in other ways in our lives. Greed is ultimately a heart issue. It's what's going on the inside of us. It's about our posture toward God, toward stuff, the intangible and the tangible stuff we own, as well as our posture toward others. Greed doesn't want us to ask questions like this: what is life really made of? What's really important? What does God say about my money and time, possessions and talents? What difference will what I have make in the life of someone else? Did I really deserve this? Do they really deserve it? Did I really get here on my own merits and hard work alone? What obligations or responsibilities do I have when it comes to what I own and to others? And finally, greed is not sustainable. It's insatiable. We will always want more. Because greed is often a remedy for a sense of security and stability or a way to manage fear, it's always going to demand more. There will always be a need for more security, more stability, and there will always be something to fear. And because greed can even show up under the guise of good stewardship, we can always justify saving more, investing more, ensuring our own security and our families first. Okay, so I've just done something that I actually hate when preachers do, and that is that I have just given you a lot of information without any scripture. Essentially, I just gave you my sermon without any scripture. I gave you my final argument without any supporting evidence. But I did so because we sometimes have such a narrow view of greed that when we hear the parable we're going to listen to today that Jesus told, which is my supporting evidence, we rarely see ourselves in it. We're never the rich farmer in this tale. But this parable that Luke tells us about is going to show us that, yes, we absolutely are the farmer. We absolutely have the capacity to be him. We will see that Jesus isn't talking about money or things, but about the orientation of our heart toward him and toward others, which is going to affect how we view life, and it will impact our attitude toward our stuff. So let's look at Luke chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 21, and we're going to read about a rich farmer, a rich man, who suffered from something called big barn syndrome. Now, I want to set this up. If you look in the very first verse here in chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is surrounded by this great crowd as he's teaching his disciples. And there are so many people trying to get close to Jesus that Luke says the crowds grew until thousands were milling about and stepping on each other. And Jesus, in these first few verses of chapter 12, is telling his disciples, hey, everything that's hidden, one day, going to be exposed. Don't worry about who can kill your body. Fear God. Jesus tells him, you don't need to worry because the very hairs of your head are numbered and that the Holy Spirit is going to guide you and teach you what to do and what to say. And then in the middle of this, this is what happens. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Okay, think about that for a minute. Can you imagine Pastor West preaching a sermon? And right in the middle of the sermon, one of you shouts out a question, wanting Wes to tell your sibling to give you part of the money that was left in the will. And doing that when Wes is preaching about a sermon on trusting God and not being worried about the things of this life. Awkward. So what does Jesus do? Let's look. Verse 14, Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Okay, on the surface, this seems a little harsh to me. I mean, if the brother isn't dividing the inheritance, that doesn't seem fair. That's an injustice, right? But Jesus seems to think that this man, who may or may not have a valid complaint against his brother, has a deeper issue to be addressed. And so in verse 15, he turns around and he says to everyone, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Jesus is diagnosing a bigger issue here, bigger than who should or shouldn't get the money or how much they should get. The brothers are struggling with greed, with the desire for more in order to have security. And in doing so, they've missed a bigger picture, And so Jesus tells them about this rich landowner, this rich farmer with BBS, big barn syndrome. And Jesus tells them this parable. A ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Okay, I want us to stop again. Stop and go here, but it's really important we walk through this. Let's stop and consider this from the man's point. He has reaped a good harvest. He's gotten good return on his investment. And as a result, he has a problem. This is a real problem, and it needs to be resolved. But I want you to notice what Jesus said. He says that the ground of a certain man yielded an abundant harvest. If you are a farmer, married to a farmer, know a farmer, then you know that farming is hard work. You also know that even with all the proper planning, making contingency plans for catastrophes, and all that hard work, there's a big part of farming you just simply cannot control. The earth has a mind of its own, and the earth may grant you a great harvest or a rotten one. In other words, when you reap, it isn't always the result of what you've done. You can blame it on the weather, you can blame it on fate, you can acknowledge God, but if the ground brings up a good harvest for you, you didn't get there on your own. This is also a rich man, which means he probably had lots of hired help that worked the fields from planting it to weeding it and to harvesting. So again, the man here hasn't arrived at his abundant harvest on his own. Now that doesn't mean he hasn't worked hard. That doesn't mean he doesn't deserve what he has, that he doesn't own what he has. But it does reflect an attitude, one that doesn't acknowledge his connection and dependence on God and on others for what he has. Jesus continues in verse 18 with this parable. He says, the man says, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And we got to be careful here, because looking back from our vantage point, it's so easy to say, what a selfish man. But the truth is that if this man lived today, we would probably be commending him for his financial savvy, for what he did. Our Christian financial gurus would probably be interviewing him and extolling him for the virtue of stewardship. This man has a solid retirement plan. What could possibly be wrong with what he did? But again, the issue isn't that the man built bigger barns or made a plan for the years ahead, but that the man never considered God or those around him. He never asked, well, why was I given this abundant crop? He never asked God, what do you want me to do with this crop? He never looked out at his community and thought, how might this abundance benefit them? His focus was solely on his ease, his comfort, his getting ahead, his enjoyment, and his security. In short, when this abundance came, he had a one-sided conversation with himself because he thought he knew what would make him secure and what would bring him happiness. And Jesus tells that brother in the audience that was listening and all those were listening, he says, this is how God responds to this man. Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. God calls this man, suffering from big barn syndrome, a fool. Why? Because this man had a misplaced desire for more and a misplaced or an incomplete view of ownership. He saw life solely in terms of the here and now. He saw his life as his own to govern and to control. He made decisions with no consideration of what was good and sustainable for himself and for others. He made decisions with no input from God, from whom all good things, according to Scripture, come. And in the end, he didn't get to enjoy any of it. And in the end, Jesus says the same is true for us. One day, everything that we possess will be used up by someone else. One day, all the talents that we have will no longer be of any good on this earth. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be good stewards or that we don't enjoy nice things. But it does mean that as we steward the things that we have, as we enjoy the things that we've worked hard for, we do so in light of eternity. We do it with a conversation with God. And we do it in recognition of our interdependence on one another. Essentially, we do it the way it was done at creation. When we were made to be good stewards of the earth and to enjoy God's good creation. And right at creation, God intentionally and intimately connected us with him and us with one another. Now, sin changed that, we know. But through Jesus Christ, our purpose has been restored. And so you and I are once again to fully participate in being good stewards of what we've been given, of enjoying God's good creation. But we cannot separate that from God or from one another. And unfortunately, that is what greed does. It separates us from God, who is ultimately what we desire and who is ultimately the only thing that can bring us true security and true freedom. And greed separates us from one another, which God intended for our own good, us to be connected one to another. So what are we supposed to do? How are we to combat greed? How do we keep greed from taking root in our hearts and eventually controlling us? How can we orient ourselves so that we are rich toward God? Well, the solution to greed is the habit of generosity. And I say habit. So a habit is a settled or regular tendency or practice. The word originally referred to a piece of clothing, something that you wore every day. And so the idea is that a habit is something you do every day until it is routine. It is just a normal part of your way of life. And so we have to make a habit of generosity. But how do we actually do that? And I think there are a couple ways. One is we start by recognizing what we do have. It's really easy to see what we don't have. And many of us don't have a lot. In fact, some of us don't have the things we need. And this pandemic has caused a lot of us in our church and in our community to really struggle with what we have. So I don't want to pretend that we're all rich and living in the lap of luxury. But at the same time, we can still forget, even in the midst of what we don't have, what we do have. As a result, we think we can't give help. We can't do anything, and so we don't. We're not trying to be greedy. We're not trying to hoard our resources. We just simply don't give it because we don't have it, right? But maybe we do have something. Maybe you don't have money to give, but you have time to give. You could watch someone's child for them. Maybe you have a car, and if that person could provide gas money, you could allow them to use your car, or you could drive them to where they need to go. Maybe you can't buy someone's groceries, but you could, when you make a meal, make a little extra and give it to someone else. Maybe you have a skill that you could help someone fix something that doesn't have that skill or teach them that skill. You have gifts, talents, time, and possessions that may seem little to you, but they may be exactly what someone else needs. And so to practice generosity, we start with asking, what do I have? And Lord, how would you use what I do have to be generous toward others? And then the second thing is to practice generosity, to practice it. And I say that because this isn't easy. It's a new habit. We've got to practice it. We've got to do it again and again. And when we talk about generosity, it's really important, again, that we don't just think about money. You see, I personally, as a general thumb of rule, don't struggle with money. Yay, pat on my back. But I am a greedy person. I'm a hoarder when it comes to my time and my physical space, like my home. So, again, greed can show up in lots of ways. So we want to practice generosity in all those ways. So how can we do that? Well, one thing we can do is we can plan for it. We can set aside money, time, talent strategically. We can find specific ways to use those things. We can say, God, how would you like me to use them? Where do you want me to invest these things? Now, in the church world, the most common example is tithing, giving 10% of your income to the church community that you're a part of. And for some of us, this is already a habit. But many of us, this isn't a habit, and we have all kinds of reasons why we don't do this. We may be afraid. We may literally not have it to give. We may have seen churches or people misuse the money or manipulate people over money, and so we're hesitant. Well, if you fall into one of those categories, I want to encourage you, start with a small percentage. Maybe you start tithing or giving 1% of your income. You might say, Jessica, that's really insignificant, like that's going to help. And I want to remind you, this isn't a financial issue. It's a heart issue. So you start small. where you can with what you have, and you build your generosity by being strategic about it. And how about those of us 10%ers, those who are already doing this? Well, guess what? That's an Old Testament principle. And every Old Testament principle that is talked about in the New Testament is taken further than the Old Testament required. So consider this. Could God be asking you to give more than you're already giving? And you may say to me, hey, Jessica, I'm already doing what's required. And I would remind you, this isn't a financial or legal issue. It's a heart issue. God may not ask that of you, but you cannot be like the farmer. I cannot be like the rich man and only have the conversation with myself. I must have it with God. A second way to practice generosity is to do it spontaneously. Do it when no one is asking, when no one knows. When you see a need, don't wait for someone to ask. When a need pops up, I'm not asking you to assume you're supposed to fill it, but pause and ask the Holy Spirit right now in this moment, do you want me to meet this need? You can't meet every need, and God isn't actually going to ask you to meet every need. But you need to be prepared, whether it's your time, your money, or a possession, to give it spontaneously. And a third way that we can practice generosity is by giving sacrificially. Give when there's a risk. Give when there's no reward, when it can backfire, when it doesn't make sense. And this kind of giving will require, more than any kind of giving, that you have a conversation with God that the farmer failed to have. It's going to require wisdom from him and supernatural love for others. At the end of the day, greed is fueled by fear or misplaced trust. We hold back from giving because we worry we won't have enough for those we love or for what's to come. We hold back because we worry that God, he might not come through. We hold tightly to our possessions, our money, our time, our privileges, and even our rights because we cannot control the outcomes. And that's scary. But here's the thing, when we begin to practice generosity, generosity allows us to practice trust in Christ. It's interesting, when Jesus is done answering this man's questions, he turns back to his disciples and any of those that are listening, and he tells them, he starts saying things like, again, don't worry. He says, the Father cares for the ravens and the lilies, and you are so much more valuable to him than birds and flowers. He tells them, the kingdom, seek it, and then you're going to have everything that you need. And then he says this in verse 32. He says, so don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Now I have to be honest. I don't really like that verse a little, at least not the first part. He calls these grown men little flock. He calls them sheep. I mean, think about that word right now and how we're all using it with one another. And yet Christ looks on his disciples who he knows in the years to come after Jesus dies and rises again. These men are going to show amazing faith and courage and fortitude. And he looks at them and he says, little flock, don't be afraid. Such love, such honor. And he tells them, you don't have to be afraid because your Father delights in taking care of you. And he's giving you something bigger than you could possibly fathom, the very kingdom of God. You and I don't have to let greed control us because we have more than we could possibly fathom. And the Father delights in giving it to us. We don't have to be greedy because we are secure in Christ. To end the series, I'm going to pray the Lord's Prayer. And if you know it, you are welcome to join me. And if you don't, that's okay too. I would just encourage you to stop and just take a big, deep breath and consider the words that Jesus gave to teach his disciples how to pray when they lived in a world that was not in their control at all. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And all God's people say, Amen.